Our Old Testament lesson comes from Isaiah 43, first seven verses. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba, in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson comes from 2 Thessalonians, verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In Leo Tolstoy's War and Peace, one character suspects that Napoleon might be the Antichrist. He references Revelation 13:5, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And also Revelation 13:18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The character in War and Peace then assigns a numerical value to each letter in the French alphabet corresponding to the Hebrew practice. So A is 1, B is 2, and so on. Tolstoy writes, writing the words L'Emperor Napoleon in numbers, it appears that the sum of them is 666, and that Napoleon was therefore the beast foretold in the Apocalypse. Moreover, by applying the same system to the words quarante deux, 42 in French, which was the term allowed to the beast that spoke great things and blasphemies, the same number, 666, was obtained, from which it followed that the limit fixed for Napoleon's power had come in the year 1812, when the French emperor was 42. Dun, dun, dun. Mystery solved. Napoleon's the Antichrist. Napoleon's just one of many individuals in the relative recent years who've been accused of being the Antichrist. Nearly every American president since George Washington has been called the Antichrist. For Ronald Reagan, though, there was irrefutable proof. Each word in his full name has six letters. Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. Case closed. The former premier of the Soviet Union, Mikhail Gorbachev, was also called the Antichrist. Accusers said the unusual birthmark he had on his head, that was surely the mark of the beast. Of all the living candidates, many suspect Vladimir Putin will be revealed to be the Antichrist. Archbishop Zoraya of the Orthodox Church of Ukraine said in 2021, Putin is not really Messiah, but really Antichrist of our current time. How do we know? How do we identify the Antichrist? We could scan the headlines and use numerology to determine who it is, or we could look to Scripture and receive a much better understanding. Well, last time we saw in Daniel chapter 9 that the Messiah comes to finish the transgressions, put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So the Messiah comes with all of these blessings of redemption. Then he's cut off. He takes upon himself the curses that rightfully belong to us for violating God's covenant. And then he makes firm a covenant, the covenant of grace, by establishing the new covenant. And the Messiah puts an end to sacrifice and offering. The new temple has come in Christ himself. Therefore, the old temple made of stone must come down. And we saw in Mark 13, verses 14 through 23, that the king removes everything blocking the view to his kingdom as his people await his return. The events predicted by Jesus in the Olivet Discord we saw are fulfilled at multiple points in history. One fulfillment included the events of AD 70, the Roman general Titus acting as an instrument of Christ as he brought unquestionable end to the old covenant in the destruction of the temple. And he's bringing judgment to Israel for rejecting the Messiah. But then other fulfillments come in the church age. So in the past 2,000 years, we've seen Christians experiencing great tribulation and false Christs and false prophets seeking to deceive even the elect. But our King sends his Spirit to preserve his elect from ultimate deception, from turning their focus away from false teachers, and he turns it toward his kingdom. Now, today, we see a future fulfillment of Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse from Mark 13. We see it in 2 Thessalonians 2. So we're taking just a brief aside from Mark, looking specifically at this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, one of the most challenging texts in all of Scripture. Bible scholars have wrestled with this text for centuries. One commentator said, this passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline writings, and the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations. Now, we might not have perfect clarity on every aspect of this passage, but the primary message is clear. Christ will return to earth to gather his people and to vanquish his enemies, including the man of lawlessness. So first, we see the false teaching about Christ's return. Second, we see the man of lawlessness. And third, we see the man of righteousness. So first, the false teaching about Christ's return, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In verses 1 and 2, Paul is setting up the problem that he will answer in verses 3 through 12. The problem is that some of the Thessalonians had become convinced that the final fulfillment of the day of the Lord had come, that Christ had returned. And whoever was propagating this false teaching was claiming that it had come from Paul, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter. Someone had claimed that he'd gotten a word from Paul and that this word included the teaching that the day of the Lord had already come. Heretical teachings about the return of Christ sadly are not uncommon. Last time we mentioned the heretical teaching regarding Christ's return, full preterism. Full preterists teach that all the events of the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation, including the return of Christ, all these events were fulfilled in and around AD 70. So there's no future return of Christ, they say. We said that full preterism is full heresy because it denies the elements of the Apostles' Creed, that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. So the Thessalonians were worried that they had missed the final fulfillment of the day of the Lord, including the return of Christ. And Paul highlights this in verse 1, the return of Christ. Now, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a technical term, the coming of Christ. And we see it throughout the New Testament. And in extra-biblical Greek, secular Greek, the same term for coming is used for a hidden deity who comes revealing his power and majesty. It's also used for the coming of a high-ranking official, a king or an emperor, when he visits a province or he visits a city on an official state visit. So this word is a serious word for the coming of a deity or a king. This is not the word used for the coming of your mailman. This word is reserved for deity, for kings. So Paul uses it to refer to the second coming of Christ, the divine king. The final fulfillment of the day of the Lord also includes the gathering of the elect. So it's understandable that the Thessalonians were upset, thinking they had missed not only the return of Christ, but also the gathering of his people. Now, for those of you who come from a dispensational background like I do, did you ever have a moment when you feared that you missed the rapture? You come home, the house is empty at a time when it's not supposed to be empty. Where'd everybody go? You tick through the explanations possible for an empty house. You come to the only logical conclusion. The rapture happened. You've been left behind. You start to panic. You're shaken in mind or alarmed, as Paul says in verse 1, of course. You miss the return of Christ, the gathering of the elect. But then you see a note on the counter, ran to the grocery store, be right back. Okay, no rapture, we're good. So it's not surprising that the Thessalonians were troubled by this thought that they had missed the return of Christ, the gathering of the elect. And we see prophecies concerning the gathering of God's people throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Psalm 106, save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. We see Christ prophesy of this great gathering, as we'll see in the next passage in Mark, in the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, verse 27. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, Paul had previously taught the Thessalonians about this gathering of the elect in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Those who are in Christ, both the living and the dead, will be gathered together by him on the day of the Lord. So Paul tells the Thessalonians, don't fear. Don't be shaken in mind. Don't be alarmed, because they had not missed the day of the Lord. It had not come yet. And Paul is being clever here in his writing. The words rendered shaken and alarmed are typically used for the coming of the Lord, particularly in judgment, including judgment on Mount Sinai and including the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. So speaking of Sinai, in Hebrews 12, verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So Paul is telling the Thessalonians, don't be shaken or alarmed that you miss Christ's return, because when he does return, there will be a great shaking, a shaking of the heavens and earth. Then Paul gives his main point of the passage in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. We see a rebellion comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Paul's telling the Thessalonians not to fear that they had missed Christ's return, because the man of lawlessness has not come yet. He has to come before the return of Christ. So if the man of lawlessness has not come, well, then you didn't miss Christ's return. That's the logic here. So who is this man of lawlessness? We see this word lawlessness throughout the New Testament. John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So each one of us is guilty of lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. But only one person is described as the man of lawlessness. This is his identity. Lawlessness characterizes his entire being. Not only is he the man of lawlessness, he is the son of destruction. And there's only one other person described this way in the New Testament. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, prays, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas is a son of destruction, and so is this man, signaling they're both controlled by Satan. But who is this man? Some say he's not a man at all, but an institution. Institution like the papacy, the Roman Empire, other anti-Christian governments throughout the age. But it appears that Paul is speaking of an individual as the man of lawlessness, not an institution. We'll say more about that in a minute. We certainly do see anti-Christian institutions in the book of Revelation. But Paul reveals here that one man will emerge just prior to the return of Christ and reveal himself to be the man of lawlessness. And he'll be part of a great rebellion against Christ. So who is he? Well, some, like the full preterists, have tried to identify him as Emperor Nero. His death in AD 68 fits with their understanding of all the prophecies of the Olivet Discourse, the book of Revelation, is being fulfilled in and around AD 70. Some even play the numbers game. They calculate Nero's name as 666. Well, the man of lawlessness certainly is like Nero. He's in the spirit of Nero. He's foreshadowed by Nero, but he's not Nero. He's also foreshadowed by the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, the Seleucid king who died in BC 164. 3 years prior to that, he enforced Hellenization, making all non-Greeks to act like Greeks. So Antiochus took over the temple in Jerusalem. He erected a statue to Zeus, and he sacrificed a pig on an altar in the temple. This insanely wicked behavior sparked the Maccabean Revolt, the overthrow of the Seleucids by the Jews. And Daniel prophesies about Antiochus IV and all the anti-Christian rulers who would come after him, Daniel 8. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. So Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the man of lawlessness who is to come, but he is not the man of lawlessness. So verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, like Antiochus, who took his seat in the temple of Jerusalem and exalted himself as God, so too this man of lawlessness in verse 4 will take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, there's much debate as to the nature of this temple described in verse 4. The preterists say, of course, that this is the temple in Jerusalem, the temple destroyed in AD 70. And our dispensational friends believe that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt at some point in the future. And so the man of lawlessness will take his place in that rebuilt temple. But if we look at Paul's other uses of this word, the temple, every single time it's taken figuratively. He's not referring to the temple in Jerusalem. Paul depicts our body as a temple. In 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? He also depicts the church as a temple. In Ephesians 2, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we're not waiting for the temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. We're watching out for a man of lawlessness to insert himself into the church and to exalt himself as God. Now, when Paul says he takes his seat in the temple of God, it doesn't mean he sits down on a folding chair. This refers to a king ruling in majesty. We see this in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. So the king takes his seat in the throne room. He rules in majesty. And so here, the man of lawlessness will take his seat in God's throne room of the church and exalt himself as God. And this is one fulfillment of Mark 13, verse 14, as we saw Jesus say, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, the man of lawlessness is in the church. And this is also why the man of lawlessness has to be a man and not an institution, because he infiltrates the church and he exalts himself as God and leads a rebellion against God. He's a counterfeit Messiah. Paul uses the same word in Ephesians 1, verse 20, that the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Christ now rules the heavens and the earth in majesty. But the man of lawlessness will be a cheap and wicked imitation of that rule. And again, Paul is alluding to the book of Daniel, this time Daniel 11. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. So he has counterfeit rule in the temple of God. And he also has a counterfeit coming. Look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. He's aided in his coming and in his wicked activity by Satan. The man of lawlessness is not Satan, but he's connected to Satan. He's empowered by Satan. And it's through the activity of Satan that he performs false signs and wonders. Again, he's a counterfeit Messiah. The man of lawlessness comes with signs and wonders and wicked deception for those who are perishing. Verse 10, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Paul's warning the Thessalonians in verse 3, to let no one deceive you in any way. Again, this is for those within the church, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now, this man of lawlessness, who's empowered by Satan, he's not concerned with deceiving those outside the covenant community. He already has them. His goal is to deceive those within the covenant community, within the visible church. We saw Jesus warn the disciples about false teachers in Mark 13. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. The man of lawlessness wants to pick off those who've been exposed to the truth, but who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They love wickedness more than they love the truth. Paul previously had told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. To love the truth is to love Christ and to embrace his gospel. He is the truth. But these are deceived by the man of lawlessness. They did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, as Paul says in verse 12. So God sends them a strong delusion, verse 11, so that they may believe what is false. Just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so too he sends a strong delusion to those who reject his truth. Well, are they culpable? If God hardens their heart, are they guilty? Of course they are. Pharaoh hardened his own heart as well. God is sovereign over all things, but each man is still responsible for his own sinful works. Now, Paul tells us in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So even though the man of lawlessness is not yet on the scene, he will come right before the return of Christ. This spirit of lawlessness, we might say, is already on the scene. Paul refers to the mystery of lawlessness. Now, often in the New Testament, we see this mystery used for the gospel. What was hidden is now revealed. Paul says in Romans 16, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. So we're used to seeing mystery used for the gospel, a mystery in the Old Testament now revealed in the New Testament. But Daniel actually uses mystery in a different way, and that's probably what Paul is referring to here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. None of his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers could explain this dream to him. Nebuchadnezzar gets angry. He decrees that all the wise men in Babylon be killed. And then God reveals the dream to Daniel in Daniel 2, verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. So Daniel is brought before the king. He says in verse 28, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So in Daniel, mystery takes on more of an eschatological sense, referring to the last days. So this is the mystery of lawlessness. And that's how Paul is using it here in 2 Thessalonians. The mystery of lawlessness already at work. And remember, we saw in Mark 13, Jesus say, let the reader understand. He's referring to readers of the book of Daniel. Let the reader understand what is written in the book of Daniel. Now, Paul is basically unpacking Daniel to the Thessalonians. And this is probably the explanation for what Paul says in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul probably had preached the book of Daniel to the Thessalonians. He's surprised they've forgotten what he said. Instead, they bought into this false teaching about Christ's return. And he says, this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's already at work in false teaching, hypocrisy, self-righteousness, even though the man of lawlessness himself is not yet present. Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And this is how the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's not at work in people who are obviously opposed to God, because anyone can recognize that level of wickedness. No thinking person, especially one in the covenant community, would be deceived by atheists who are aggressively anti-Christian. This is why the man of lawlessness is not Joseph Stalin, it's not Chairman Mao. These guys, we can spot a mile away. The mystery of lawlessness is at work in the Pharisees, who appear to be of God, who appear to be righteous. That's how people are deceived, even some within the covenant community. Those who are in the covenant externally, but not internally. So this mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the false teaching of today. Whether it be the Roman Catholic Church, or the prosperity preachers, or the social gospel, or any other false teaching that would lead the non-elect away from the true Messiah and the true gospel. But Paul tells us in verse 6 that the mystery is restrained. You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. So we've seen the man of lawlessness, now we see the man of righteousness. The man of lawlessness and his mystery of lawlessness are being restrained by something or someone. There are many theories as to who or what is this restrainer. Augustine said in City of God of this restrainer, "I admit that the meaning of this completely escapes me. Some say it's the Roman Empire, the force of law and order that restrains the man of lawlessness, especially Nero. Others follow a similar line, say it's civil government in general, not just the Roman Empire, but all government restraining evil. Some, especially our dispensational friends, will say that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Calvin and other reformers thought that the restrainer is the preaching of the gospel. Others identify it as the providential power of God. But if we go back to Daniel, we see a similar sort of restrainer, Daniel 10. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come." Then in verse 20 of Daniel 10, he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." So this Michael in Daniel 10 is the one who restrains the power of evil. But who is Michael? Daniel 10, verse 5 describes him. "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." What does that sound like? Sounds a lot like Revelation chapter 1, when John has a vision in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. John, of course, sees the glorified, risen Christ, and that's exactly who Daniel sees. Christ is the restrainer of evil in 2 Thessalonians 2. We see the beginning of this restraint in his earthly ministry. When he confronts the forces of evil, he prevents them from having their way in the world. He says in Matthew 12, Mark 3, that he's bound the strong man so he can plunder his house. He's restraining evil. He is the angel in Revelation 20 who binds Satan. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Christ binds Satan. He binds the forces of evil so that he can rescue his people from the bonds of sin and he can extend his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And Christ exercises this power in part through the preaching of the gospel. And this explains another significant issue in the passage in 2 Thessalonians. In verse 6, the restrainer is in the neuter gender. What is restraining? So it's neuter. Then in verse 7, the restrainer is in the masculine gender. He who now restrains. Now, there are many explanations for the switch, why I go from neuter to masculine. It seems to me that the what in verse 6 is the preaching of the gospel, and the who in verse 7 is Christ. Christ himself restrains the mystery of lawlessness, and it's primarily through the preaching of the gospel. But at some point, verse 7, the restrainer will draw back and he'll allow the man of lawlessness to come on the scene. But his days are numbered. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. We see this in Revelation 19. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And both of these passages about Christ striking down his enemies are fulfillments of Isaiah 11. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Christ will kill the man of lawlessness with a word. He will bring him to nothing. This is utter devastation. 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Christ will completely decimate the man of lawlessness when he returns in power and glory. And he's able to do so because he is the man of righteousness. He fulfilled the law on our behalf as our covenant mediator. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death as our substitute. And the Father rewarded him for fulfilling his role as the mediator by granting him all authority on heaven and on earth. And he will exercise that authority when he returns to consummate his kingdom and when he vanquishes his enemies, including this man of lawlessness. So let's not be deceived by this mystery of lawlessness in whatever form it takes today. We need not fear that we'll be deceived, because Christ, by his Spirit, will keep us faithful to his word. He'll keep our eyes focused on him. We cannot be led astray. We have the Holy Spirit. God is sovereign, and he orchestrates all events according to the counsel of his will, even the activity of the man of lawlessness. We can rest in that. So we should not have fear or anxiety regarding the final fulfillment of the day of the Lord. We should be comforted by our Savior's promise that he will return and gather his people. Those elect in Christ from all times and all places, beginning with Adam and extending all the way to the last day. We will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word, which we have heard, may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts as we receive your word meekly with pure affection. May our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. Cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to live in holiness. All this we pray for the honor and praise of your name. In the name of Christ, amen.